that long phase between the death of Malachi and the coming of the Lord Jesus, a period of approximately 400 years, was a long, dark, and quiet time for Israel and for the people of God. During those years, as far as we know, there was no direct revelation from heaven. God was not speaking as he had in previous generations through his prophets and other means. Now, we cannot imagine what that must have been like for God's people. How did they survive? And we know there was a remnant, as we shall see in a moment, there was a remnant. How did they survive in their prayers? How did they survive in their worship? How did they survive in their fellowships? Generation after generation after generation. And not a word out of God. Although we are experiencing a season of spiritual drought these days, as a nation, as a denomination, as a church, all the churches are going through this time of spiritual drought. Nevertheless, there are blessings. There are encouragements for us. We know that God is speaking to us through his word. And that's because, partly at least, there will always be a remnant who have not bowed knee to Baal. And God will bless his people. And although we have no account of any communication, as it were, from God during that intertestamental period, he would have been speaking to his people. He would have been blessing his people in his own unique way. Well, in the context of this story, we have two people, Simeon and Anna, that remind us of that reality, the reality of the remnant, the reality of men and women who wait and wait and wait upon God regardless. Regardless. Now, in God's providence, these people are just emerging from those centuries of darkness and spiritual silence. And they do encourage us, don't they, that there will always be people willing to wait upon God. There will always be people praying diligently to God. There will always be people who are worshipping the true and living God. So as the long dark night of the soul of Israel came to an end, a spiritual stirring could be heard here and there. There was, as it were, a rustling of dry bones being heard over there in a priest's family in Jerusalem, up there in a peasant home in Nazareth, out there among shepherds in the field, a rustling of dry bones. And here in the temple, the spiritual temperature was about to rise. And only the all-seeing eye of Almighty God was aware of these things beginning to develop in this world and on this earth. A priest's wife in Jerusalem, a peasant woman in Nazareth, anonymous shepherds in a field, and these two individuals in the temple. It doesn't really seem like a build-up to an earth-shattering development in providence, does it? Yet these were to be the first fruits of a massive global spiritual harvest in the providence of God. Now, before I go into this in detail, my friends, I don't know about you, but I can't help wondering, are the first stirrings of a spiritual harvest about to dawn amongst ourselves? As a nation, as I mentioned, as a people, as a church, we've gone through a long spiritual drought and famine. But is the dark dawn of COVID-19 the herald of a new light for the Christian church? For example, is that amazing online prayer meeting every Monday night, week after week after week, since virtually the beginning of this year? Is that, my friends, the stirring of dry bones? Is that the spiritual sound on top of the mulberry trees? Is it an exhortation for all of us? Arise, for the light is about to shine. Oh, pray, my friends, that it will be so. Well, let me look then in some detail at this man's sin. We know very little about him. There's not much information for us other than what's in this particular narrative. We can't even be sure of his age. We assume that he was old because of the things he said, and because perhaps of Anna, his friend in the temple, who we know definitely was old. And there's much speculation amongst the commentators on his identity. Some of them suggest to us that he was a priest. Some of them suggest to us that he was married and had two sons. Some even suggest that he was the grandfather of Gamaliel. He was the tutor that Paul had when he was Saul of Tarsus in the college of the Pharisees. None of that can be substantiated by scriptures. We have to leave it aside. All we have is what is set before us in this narrative. And do you know, my friends, God saw. That's all we need. This is sufficient for us. We don't need any more. So evidently, we're told he was a pious Jew. He was a holy, praying man of God. Verse 25, he was just and devout. I'll come back to these two words shortly. When others had long since abandoned all hope of Messiah arriving in their lifetime, this man didn't abandon hope. He was, we're told, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, surely it's not going too far to suggest that this is also what Anna was waiting for. We're told in verse 27 that she fasted and prayed night and day. Surely this must have been what she was praying about and fasting. But here's the question I want to ask you. What led them to that expectation? When 99.9% of their fellow citizens had given up, what led them to that conclusion? That they must continue in urgent prayer. And that leads to another question. Why do God's people persist in prayer when the answer to that prayer evades them and eludes them? Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Perhaps you know something about that in your own life. Perhaps you're here on this Sabbath morning and there's something or someone you've been praying over for who knows how long. And you not see anywhere on the horizon an answer to that prayer. Well, there are various ways to answer this question. But here are two chief reasons. First of all, Christians persist in prayer because they believe in God's covenant promise. Now, I'm saying promise singular, not plural. Promise singular. You remember when Jesus said, the scripture, he said, cannot be broken. This is what he had in mind. The promise cannot be broken. You see, the Bible in its entirety, from Genesis to Revelation, is a record of God giving one primary promise. The promise to glorify himself. My glory, he promises, I will not give to another. You find that phrase in Isaiah 42 in particular. Now, there are 1,001 other promises of lesser significance embedded in the reality of that primary promise, such as the promise that he will be our God, such as the promise that he will forgive our sins, such as the promise that he will bless our children. 1,001 other promises of lesser significance embedded in the promise that he will glorify himself. That's one reason why we persist in prayer. The scripture cannot be broken. His promise stands. A second reason why we persist in prayer is that we believe when we pray to God in the closet, on our knees, in church, whatever it may be, we know that we are not offering words directly to God, the creator of the ends of the earth, sitting on his throne in heaven. We are offering our prayers to the one who is known as the mediator, to the one who is known as the intercessor, the one who takes our feeble, sin-laden prayers. Every single word, every thought in our minds, tainted by sin, we offer that to him, he cleanses them, he sanctifies them, and he presents them perfectly holy to God the Father. That's why we continue and persist in prayer. Hence the focus of Simeon. It's Jesus that is meant by the consolation of Israel. Now I want you to notice this title, because it's identical to a title which Jesus himself gave to the Holy Spirit. He promised his disciples in this way, John chapter 14, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. It's the same word as consolation. And it's also identical to another word further on in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's the same word again. So these three terms, consolation, comforter, advocate, all share the same Greek noun, paraclete. The paraclete. And such is the breadth of meaning to this word that the translators of the Bible have justified in using different terms in how to convey the application of this word. So here's Simeon. Despite living prior to the ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet firmly believing that he had found his consolation. The consolation he needed for his life. Firmly convinced that he had found a comforter for his never dying soul. Firmly believing that he had found an advocate for his sins and for his shortcomings. How challenging, my friends, is that to all of us? All of us who have so much more than he had in terms of divine revelation. We live in the light of the finished work of Christ. We have our completed Bibles telling us, explaining to us, illustrating for us that he has accomplished our salvation. We hear that message preached was in the gospel every Lord's day. But here's the question, here's the challenge. Can all of you present here this morning, young and old alike, and those with us online, can you say that you have found your divine consolation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say that you have found a comforter for your soul? Can you say that you have an advocate for your sins and for your shortcomings? Can you say, this is my Let me move on. You notice where Simeon is found. Verse 27. He came by the Spirit into the temple. Now, in itself, this would be no great thing to be found in the temple. As it is no great thing in the scheme of things for yourselves to be found in church. It's good, it's important. But in terms of the merits of salvation and your eternal security, being in church, my friends, is not enough. Being in the temple for Simeon and for the Jews, that wasn't enough. The Pharisees were diligent in attendance on the temple. They would never dream of not being in church, as it were, on the Sabbath. And Jesus challenges us with that reality when he says this. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Father, unless you go beyond mere church attendance, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. So there's more to Simeon than just coming to church, than a vacuous religious practice. As we read earlier on, he was just and he was devout. In other words, he was righteous before God. He was a holy man who loved to worship this God. So that when he engaged in that worship, it was vital. It was meaningful. There was purpose to it. And while his peers looked and waited for the Davidic kingdom of the Old Testament to be reinstated, this man was looking for the kingdom of Messiah to come. He was in constant expectation of the arrival of the consolation of Israel. That was his mindset. That was his burning desire. Politics were important to these people, but politics weren't his great concern. Social problems weren't his particular burden. Market forces weren't his interest. Although, as a believer, he would see nothing wrong with all of that. In fact, these things are important. Christians should not lack interest in things of that nature. We should be interested in the developments of COVID-19. We should be interested in Brexit. How else can you pray about these things unless you show an interest? Yet the primary focus of this man's mind was more on heavenly, eternal matters. And God always expects a priority in our thinking, a priority in our concerns, a priority in our burdens. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That must be first. That must be top of the list. So as Simeon waited patiently in his church attendance, he grew older by the day. He grew older by the day. Yet each day he waited, he clung on to that promise until, reading verse 26, it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Our natural inclination, my friends, in prolonged waiting is just simply to give up, isn't it? And if that's not the inclination of your heart and mind, then Satan will soon suggest that to you. Remember how others were mocked for waiting on the second coming of Christ. Peter tells us about these people in 2 Peter chapter 3. Laughingly they ask, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it ever was. Nevertheless, my friends, this is a lesson every Christian has to learn. Part of loving God is to be tried and to be tested in our patience. Ask Joseph. Ask Jacob. Ask Job, the best example of all. And not only that, giving up is simply not an option for born again Christians. It's not an option, my friend. When Jesus challenged his disciples on this very point, giving up, you remember the response they gave. To whom else can we go? To whom else can we go? Well, this may be far more applicable to yourself than it is for me. You who have been waiting for longer for God to respond to you in your prayers. And here you are, another Lord's Day. You are like Simeon in church yet again. Everything seems to be the same. The same people sitting around. The expected blessing hasn't come. Your unanswered prayers are exactly that still. Now, if that is the case, my friends, for yourself, you must remember you cannot give up. You mustn't give up. And you must never assume that God is unaware of your circumstances. That God is not hearing your prayers, feeble as these prayers might be. He will never break his promise. Not to you, not to anyone. And remember what he said, them that honor me, I will honor. He didn't say when he would honor, but he will honor. So after years, the Simeon coming to church week after week, he discovered the meaning of persevering in prayer. And he discovered that it would reap astonishing rewards. And it all came when he was in church. It all came when he was in church. Although God can bless where and when he pleases, multitudes of people and many of yourselves, you have discovered that God blesses you in the means of grace. Whether that is in attendance on the gospel or sitting at the Lord's table, God will bless his people in that faithfulness. Hence the encouragement given to those who do persevere. The closing verses of Isaiah 40. He will renew your strength. Now that suggests to you that you're weak and weak. He will renew your strength. And what comes after that? You mount up as an eagle. You'll run and not be weary. You'll walk and not faint. Well, I want thirdly to notice how Simeon was blessed in this instance. Verse 27. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, so. Now, every time I read this story, I can't help thinking, what was Simeon's frame of mind that day? As he dressed at home, as he left walking to the temple, what was he thinking? What were his expectations that particular day? And as he walked to church as well, was Satan walking? Was Satan saying to him, do you think this day is going to be any different than yesterday? Or this week any different than last week? than it was. It was very different from the other day and from the week before. Now picture this scene. There he is worshipping in the solemn confines of the temple. Just as you are worshipping here today. And just as he worshipped so many times before, the surroundings are no different. The people coming and going in the temple, they're no different. He looks over to the woman's court, and there he sees Anna, yet again, she's no different. She's in a usual praying posture in verse 37. But then suddenly, Simeon's attention is drawn irresistibly to a couple coming into the courts of the temple carrying a baby. Verse 27. To do for him after the custom of the law. Now, try and enter into Simeon's mindset here. Imagine his excitement. Imagine the joy in his soul as the Holy Spirit revealed to him, here at last is the consolation of Israel. Here at last is the Messiah, the longed for Messiah, born into this world. And I can also imagine that text after text after text from the Old Testament flooded into his mind, not least from Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now I want you to notice some details. I want you to notice first of all what he does. Verse 28. He took him up in his arms. Now in the original, it doesn't really say he took him up. It says he received him. Now notice the nuance. Notice the difference between taking something and receiving something. To the world, there may be no difference. To us, to Christian people, spiritually speaking, there's a huge difference between taking something and receiving something. It's as if God was saying to him, accept now a gift from my hand what you've been praying for all your life. He received the consolation of the soul. And notice also how he receives. He doesn't receive him in his hand. Now remember here, we're talking about an 8-day-old baby. He doesn't receive him in his hands, as you would expect. He doesn't receive him in the crook of his arm, as you would perhaps expect. No, he receives him in both arms. He took him up in his arms, plural. Holding him, in other words, receiving him and holding him as close as possible to his heart. What a reward for Simeon, for all the years of waiting for God. What a reward. Now notice what he says. Verses 29 and 30. Then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now let's look carefully at. He has the baby clutched to his breast, as far as I can understand this. And he first blesses God, verse 28, and then he speaks. Only I don't understand him speaking to God in heaven, but rather speaking to the babe in his arms, the consolation of his soul. And he addresses the baby in a very unusual way, by a very unusual title. That's why I'm convinced that he's speaking to the baby and not to God. The verse 29. The word Lord beginning of that verse. Thus the word, that is the title which is applied to Jesus, hundreds of times, perhaps throughout the New Testament, is the word curious. Simeon didn't use curious. Simeon didn't call him curious. He called him by a title, which is the root word for despot. For despot. Now, prior to gaining negative connotations, despot simply meant not necessarily in a bad way at all, someone who has absolute authority over others. And there he is, looking down at the baby, 8 days old, and he calls him despot. He recognizes that in this baby, he has authority, supreme and absolute authority over him, over his life, and over his eternal destiny. By the way, that word from which we get despot is applied to Jesus in other parts of the Bible. In Acts 4:24, in 2 Peter 2:1, and in Jude 4, same term, unusual term, is applied to Jesus. So Simeon recognizes that this baby has absolute authority over the life and death. Hence he tells the baby in his arms, "Thou, let thou thy servant depart in peace," in verse 29. It actually means, "Now release thy servant. Release me into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And this man was ready to die for one reason. Verse 30. "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. So here's Simeon, it looks at the end of his life, the baby Jesus at the beginning of his life. But they would meet again. They would meet again. Now here's something else I like too much. The welcome Simeon received when he went over that threshold into the Father's house of many mansions. Surely these words must have applied to him. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Do you ever think of how you are going to leave this world? How you are going to enter that great eternity? Do you ever think of what awaits you when you go through the curtain of death? Do you ever think of these things? It all boils down, my friends, to one fundamental question, a question you've been asked time and time again in this pulpit and from other pulpits: what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? What do you think of the baby this man held in his arms 2,000 years ago? Is it, or will it be, your testimony that you believe this babe went on to Calvary, there to bear your sins on that cursed cross of Golgotha, there to die so that you could be forgiven and pardoned by a loving, heavenly, holy God? Is that your testimony? Or is that going to be your destiny? Will you share in the welcome that I am sure Simeon received? "Come, ye blessed of my Father." or will you enter eternity in a very different way? Barred from heaven by these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, depart from me. I never knew you. Notice these words. Jesus didn't say, depart from me because you never knew me. No. He said, I never knew you. Let me conclude with this, my friends. And I would dearly like you to remember these words, especially the younger ones of us here this morning. There are many ways to live. There are only two ways to die. There are many ways to live. There are only two ways to die. You can die either as a friend or as a fool of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I urge you this Sabbath morning, make him the consolation, the comfort, the advocate, the paraclete of your never dying soul. To the glory of God's name and to your own eternal security and happiness. Let's pray.